this morning just perfectly. So, Austin and Madison, you have your work cut out for you, but I think you'll do a stellar job. Let's take a moment and just get our hearts ready for worshiping God and the study of His Word as we open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3 this morning. Let's open our hearts as well. Heavenly Father, we have heard the echoes from the previous letters so far. I believe we've had five of them already studied and read to us. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And Lord, we have learned that in each one of these letters, there's something there for us, something there for us as a congregation, something there for us as Luster Mennonite Brethren Church, a church planted in this community, but also something in each one of these letters for us personally. And that is just as true this morning as well. So Lord, as we go through this letter and as we see the words there, I pray that they'll penetrate into our hearts and that we will be moved and we'll be changed, we'll be challenged, we'll be instructed, and we'll be rebuked if necessary. But Lord, that we would grow in Christ's likeness as a result of these letters, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. There is an outline in your bulletin for this morning's study, if you'd like to use that. It's kind of a primer, just to kind of let you know where we are, where we're going. And of course, you have the backside of it blank, that if you want to write things down, references that I make, you can go ahead and do that. Well, it's an exciting time of the year when families get together. Many of you have plans to meet with family over the next week or two, either going or coming or hosting. And one of the things that family likes to do that makes the time so special is they like to retell stories. And some stories continually get retold because they're worth telling. And a lot of those stories end up where someone did something memorable, aka also known as embarrassing. And I have put many logs on that fire for my family to gather around and warm themselves as we tell stories about things that dear old dad once did. A couple years ago, our family had taken a summer vacation to Glacier National Park. And a friend of a friend invited us to stay at their multi-million dollar lodge. And so we did. We took them up on the offer. The upstairs sleeping quarters area, large open rooms, was all made out of glass. The walls were made out of glass, the doors were made out of glass, even parts of the floor were made out of glass. And so it was early in the morning, and I was the first one up, and I was trying to quietly move myself through the room that I wouldn't disturb anybody, when all of a sudden, out of nowhere, bam! I hit the closed glass door full speed, not even knowing it was there. I hit it so hard, the walls wobbled, because they were made out of glass. I hit it so hard, people in other rooms woke up and said, "What was that?" So my question to you is, have you ever tried to walk through a closed door before? It actually happens more frequently than you think. One of the things that happens this time of the year is our door handles can get frozen. And you go and reach and grab that door handle, you're expecting the door to open, your momentum is with you, and the handle is froze, and the next thing you know, you're getting to meet the door face to face. It's called FaceTiming, and I've done it plenty of times. Now, we're going to talk this morning about trying to go through an open door. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Revelation chapter 3, and we come to the sixth church out of seven, six out of seven, and this is the church in the town, the city of Philadelphia, in the country of modern-day Turkey, or what was known in John's day as Asia Minor. The Church of Philadelphia, beginning in chapter 3, verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, "These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have a little strength, yet you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge I have loved you. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that is going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take your crown. Him who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God. And I will also write on him my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And so I've titled this message this morning, Philadelphia, the Church of the Open Door. Now, as many of you know from other messages or references, the name Philadelphia is a compound word in the Greek. It comes from two words, phileo, which is one of the definitions for love, and adelphos, which is the Greek word for brother. So you put them together, and Philadelphia is known as the city of brotherly love. Now, it's interesting because this city got its name from the king of Pergamum. Now, we've learned about Pergamum already, right, in one of the previous letters. And the king of Pergamum named the city in honor of his love for his brother, Eumenes. And so it was called Philadelphia. When brothers live together in unity, it's a wonderful thing. In fact, in Psalm 133, verse 1, it says, "Behold, how pleasant and how good it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And that is one of the things that we delight in this congregation, is that we may not always agree, and we don't, not always, but we strive to live together in unity. As it says in Ephesians chapter 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. To the church in this city, Jesus reveals five things about his nature and character. We could have done just a study of these things just on their own. In each of the seven letters, Jesus reveals something about his nature and about his character, and sometimes it's fresh. In other words, you don't read anything about this up until this point. So you don't get it in the Gospels, you don't get it in the epistles, you don't get it in the historical letters or the general letters, but you get it here. Listen to what Jesus has to say about himself. He says, first of all, I am he who is holy. Secondly, I am he who is true. Thirdly, I am he who holds the key of David. Fourthly, I am he who opens the door that no one can shut. And fifthly, I am he who shuts the door that no one can open. So let's briefly look at these closely. Jesus reminds the church in Philadelphia that he is holy. Now, this is a very important reminder to this particular church because of its geographical setting. I've never been there. I'd like to go. Maybe it's on my bucket list. I don't know. It definitely should be on. In fact, it should be on all of our bucket list if we have the inclination. And that is to go and visit the seven churches of Asia Minor someday. And you can go, and unfortunately, in all seven places, you will pretty much find the ruins of previous churches and a previous civilization. Many of these cities are modern now, and right in the heart of a very busy, bustling city, there's a national park of ruins that go back to the first century, and that's the situation here in Philadelphia. But the city itself sits in a lush, rich valley where some of the world's best vineyards are tended. And what comes with vineyards? Wine. And Philadelphia was well known all throughout the Roman Empire as producing the best wine. And so the city itself had a temple to the Greek god Dionysus. And he is the god of the grape harvest, the god of wine, the god of merriment, the god of frivolity, the god of partying. And get this, he's also the god of fertility. And I've never ran across this before. He is the god of ritual madness and insanity. So raise your wine glass to the god of insanity. And when you mix those things together of partying and wine and insanity and madness, Jesus says, church, I'm holy. Come out from among them and be clean. Do not be like the people all around you. I am the Lord thy God, and I am a holy God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, if you just want to mark the reference, verse 15, Peter says, "But just as he who has called you is holy, so you be holy in all that you do." And this is a virtue we need to strive for. And we don't hear much preaching on it. I think the Puritans emphasize this quite a bit in their preaching and in their writing. But what does it mean to be holy in an unholy world that pursues frivolity and partying? And so Jesus' words would ring true to their ears. Secondly, Jesus says, not only am I to you holy, I am also the one who is true. Now, this is in stark contrast to the false doctrine that denies that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah and the Savior of the world. As we see in this letter, the Christians in Philadelphia were under a particular attack from the Jewish synagogue that was in the city of Philadelphia. And when you study the background to the city, you find out that the city of Philadelphia was an outpost of the Roman Empire, and they had colonized it with a group of Jewish people. And the reason they did that is because as the emperor sets up the borders of the empire, any advancing armies that would be coming from the east would be making their way into Roman territory, and the first fortress outpost they would come to is Philadelphia. And so it was known by the locals as the speed bump. What does that mean? It means it's the first source of resistance from an invading army, but not enough resources to prevent anything from happening, except to delay the advance so you could get word to headquarters, we need help. I actually lived in those conditions for a while, and it was a bit unsettling. Very few people know this. My son Timothy knows this very well. And that is when Saddam Hussein invaded Kuwait back in 1990, the Marine Corps, along with the 82nd Airborne, were called up right away. And they said, we need you to go to Saudi Arabia and get there as fast as you can and set up a border between Iraq and Saudi Arabia. And when we landed, we had our weapons with us with no ammo. When we landed, they gave us 3 magazines. That's it. 90 bullets. Use them carefully. Your weapon has this switch called 3-round burst. They said, you're not allowed to use that. You have to be careful with every round because until we can get our logistics in order, you're kind of a speed bump. You guys never heard that in the evening news, did you, back in 1990? Had Saddam wanted to invade Saudi Arabia, which was the big fear of the time, he could have. And as I was reading the story of Philadelphia and how many times it had been conquered by foreign armies, they were a speed bump. They were like the canary in the mine to kind of slow things down and alert that, hey, danger's on its way. And so Jesus says to them, I am he who is true. So the Jewish synagogue was pushing back against the message that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, when Jesus says that he is true, think about how that comes across today in Western society. Can you go to the mall? I don't even know if we have malls anymore. That seems to be almost passe now. But can you go to the mall with a microphone and a video camera and stop people and ask them, excuse me, sir, ma'am, can I ask you a single question? What is truth? What kind of answers do you think you would get? Because people do this. You can go on YouTube and look up videos, and it's the craziest thing. Here's what you won't hear hardly ever. Either that or they just don't put that into the video. You don't hear somebody actually knowing the answer. What is truth? And Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. What is true? Jesus is true. Jesus said, I am true. You can measure everything by me. I'm the plumb line. I'm the standard of what is true. What is right, what is wrong, can be measured by me. But today, this idea of absolute truth scares a lot of modernists. It's because they've been brainwashed and they bow down at the idol of tolerance, acceptance, and my truth is just as valuable as your truth, so long as you're sincere. That's hogwash. Can I say that in church? I just did. But we're afraid to say it. I think of Pilate asking Jesus, what is truth? And he's standing right there. Aren't you glad you have the truth? Aren't you glad that you don't have to be bamboozled? You don't have to, you know, be, distracted by all the smoke and mirrors. You know the truth. And as Jesus said, he who comes to me, believes in me, will know the truth, and the truth will what? Set you free, so that you're not a slave to deception. Next, Jesus says something very interesting. And many of you will read this, and you won't think a single thought about it. You'll just read through it. It goes like this. I hold the key of David. Now stop and think about this for a moment. Put yourself back into the end of the first century. So it's AD 96, and you're a Gentile living in Asia Minor, and somebody has shared the message of the gospel with you, and you've responded, and you have no history of Judaism. You don't know anything about it. You have no history of the synagogue. You've never been in one. You have no history of life outside of your village in Asia Minor. So you know nothing of Israel, of the Judean mountains. You know nothing of Solomon or David or, I don't know, Moses and Abraham. I mean, a lot of Gentiles came into this fresh. They didn't have a background. Kind of like me when I accepted Christ in my 20s and found myself in Bible college. And the professor said, everybody turn to Zephaniah. And I'm like, what's a Zephaniah? I was like, how do you know where to go? Y'all just grab that book and open it like you know what you're doing. Where do you get that knowledge? And Jesus drops this letter to this church in Philadelphia. And he says, okay, I'm holy. All right, the Greeks can get that. I'm true. Okay, the Greeks pursued truth. And oh, by the way, I hold the key of David. Excuse me, who's David? Right? That's what I want you to think. You read this and you pass right through it because you know who David is. In fact, quiz your kids when you get home at the table. Do it. It'll be fun. Over lunch, find the youngest one if they're verbal and say, what do you know about David? And see what comes out of their precious lips, right? And the reality is, for those of us who have kind of anchored ourselves in the faith and we've read all the scriptures, we know who David is, right? But the Greeks wouldn't have. So Jesus says something very important to this particular congregation that is being harassed and persecuted by the synagogue of Satan. In other words, a synagogue working against the truth that Jesus is the Messiah. He says, oh, by the way, don't forget who I am. I hold the key of David. Now, you may say, what in the world does this mean? And I'm going to tell you again, if you know the Old Testament, you'll understand Revelation better. Don't turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 22, just mark it in your notes somewhere. Isaiah chapter 22, listen to these words, and as I read them, ask yourself, does anything I say sound like anything written to the church in Philadelphia? Listen. This is Isaiah 22, verse 20. On that day, I will summon my servant, Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and tie a sash around him. I will put your authority in his hand, and he will be a father to the dwellers of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. I will place on his shoulders the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place, and he will be a throne of glory for the house of his father. Do you hear any words that sound similar to the church in Philadelphia? Anything about the key to the house of David? Anything about an open door that can't be shut or a shut door that can't be opened? And what Jesus is saying to the church in Philadelphia, alluding to what is written in Isaiah 22, is simply this. I hold the key of David. When I unlock the door and open the door, you have access to all of the Father's riches and treasures. In other words, to a struggling church in a small city where you are being persecuted by Jews as well as Gentiles, Jesus says to the church in Philadelphia, I know you have little strength, but listen, I've got the key to the supply cabinet. And when I open it up, It's like going into Costco, spiritually speaking. How many of you, by show of hands, went into Costco and came out with things you had no intention to buy? Okay, some of you are not telling the truth. I can tell you that right now. Because it never happens that you walk out with just the things on your list. It really doesn't. If that has happened to you, please come see me, because that's incredible. But nonetheless, it's an amazing scene in Isaiah 22, where he says to Eliakim, who's kind of the household manager, I'm giving you the key to the Father's storehouse. And here's what you and I need to know. This is very important. We have been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus because of who Jesus is. He's the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He's the true descendant of King David. And God made a promise to David, you will never fail to have a man sit upon your throne. And we'll get into this later in our study, but in the millennial reign, there will be two thrones in Jerusalem. One will be for the King of Kings, and one will be for the Prince of Princes, King David himself. But Jesus is the one who establishes and maintains the everlasting dynasty of King David. And Jesus is reminding especially the Jewish believers in Jesus that are in Philadelphia, he is the promised Messiah, the descendant of David. And not only that, he has the key to the treasures. And then Jesus says, I open the door that no one can shut, and I shut the door that no one can open. That is another way of signifying divinity and sovereignty. Imagine someone saying, I open a door that God himself cannot shut. I mean, many of us back in the 90s, we saw the film Titanic, right? That epic movie grossed millions and billions of dollars. And he says, I built for you a ship that God himself could not sink. Now, how'd that go for him, right? And when someone says Jesus never claimed to be God, take them to Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. Let Jesus speak for himself. He says, I'm the one who opens the door that no one closes. And I'm the one who closes the door that no one opens. That's another way of saying, I am God. So we have it clearly there. Look at verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I've placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. In my opinion, this is the most powerful verse in this letter to the church in Philadelphia. It's powerful because it reminds me of a simple truth. Where two or three are gathered, Christ says, there I am in the midst. In my opinion, when two or three have gathered, guess where the church is? Right there. You are the church. Again, remembering my time in Saudi Arabia, there were times where two or three of us would gather literally in the desert just for a prayer meeting and a simple Bible study with Bible and flashlights. 10, 11 o'clock at night, we'd get off work, gather together, half an hour, pray for each other, study some scripture, pray for each other, and then go to bed. We are the church in that setting. I know that you have little strength, but you have done two things. You have kept my word. You have not denied my name. Now, when we read that the church in Philadelphia had little strength, you know what we do in the West? Instinctively, we diminish our view because we see the word little and we don't like little. In fact, one of the things we do well in this country is we supersize. Right? I mean, Costco is an example of that. But we supersize. And so we despise little. We read, you have little strength. And that word strength, by the way, is dynamis in Greek. We get our word dynamite from it. But it's also the same word, dynamis, that we read in Romans 1:16, where he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power, dynamis of God, right? For causing someone to be born again. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to Jews and to Gentiles that they would come to know him. And so here we have this word little. I know that you have little strength. But I'm here to tell you this morning that big things come in little packages. It's a nice analogy at Christmas time, isn't it? Now, I don't know what's on your Christmas list, but let's just play a pretend game. Let's pretend that I'm going to buy you a new car. Ken, you got that on audio. Pretend, right? But you can imagine, you can dream with me, I buy you a new car. Now, I'm not going to put that car under your Christmas tree because it's too big. But you know what I could do? I could take the keys to that car and I could put them in a tiny little itty bitty box. And by the way, I'm going to ruin this for a lot of you that are going to get gifts that are in small boxes this year. But nonetheless, I find this little tiny box and I put the keys in it. I wrap it up, put a bow, throw it under the tree. And here's what's going to happen on Christmas morning. You're going to run under the tree, look at the presents that have your name on it, and you're going to instinctively despise the little box. You're going to push that away, and you're going to work your way through the bigger boxes first, right? And then you're going to be like, okay, fine, give me the little one. And you're not going to believe your eyes when you open it. Jesus says, I know that you have little strength. But if I have the keys of David and I open up the treasure house of my Father, you have everything you need in the midst of trial and tribulation. In verse 9, we read that the local Jewish synagogue was the hot seat or the hotbed or the epicenter of resistance and persecution. So Jesus singles them out. Now, there's no surprise here for us as it relates to the hostility of the synagogue towards the church. In Jesus' day, the synagogue had a hard time with his message. In fact, up in Nazareth, his own hometown, when he read the scroll of Isaiah, he said, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. And they said, would you mind just stepping outside? We just want to just have a moment with you. And they tried to push him off a cliff. And then we read in the book of Acts that whenever the gospel advanced into a city that had a synagogue, the synagogue would listen intently for the first few minutes or hours. And the next thing you know, they're running you out on a rail. And so there's nothing new here, but the persecution was intense. And Jesus gives the church a promise. And folks, listen, it's a very precious promise. And it's a wonderful promise to receive on a day like today. Jesus says, church, with little strength, you have kept my word. You have not denied my name. And so the day will come in which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Messiah. And then get this. And he says, and the Jews will all know that I have loved you. Isn't that precious? If you underline words in your Bible, I would underline that statement that I have loved you. And it's interesting because Philadelphia has the word love in it, but it's phileo. The word here is agape. I love you with an unconditional, self-sacrificing love. And the day will come when the Jewish people will recognize this. Not only that I'm the Messiah, but I love the Jews and the Gentiles that have made up the body of Christ. It's very precious. Look at verses 10 and 11. Since you have kept my command to endure patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So here we're getting a glimpse. It's beginning to build. The momentum is coming that this book is going to unpack the time of tribulation, the 7 years of God's wrath poured on the earth. And of course, we'll be in that for quite a while studying that. But here's a hint of it. Jesus says, since you've kept my command to endure patiently, I will keep you from the hour that is coming, the hour of trial. It will come upon the whole world to test, to prove those who live on the earth. I'm coming quickly, or I'm coming soon. And then he says, hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. There are a number of crowns mentioned in the New Testament. There's 7 of them to be exact. There is a crown for those who long for Jesus' coming. I hope you are earning that crown as we sit in the church today. I'm going to get it. That's presumptuous, isn't it? But I long for his coming. There's hardly a day that doesn't go by where I say, Lord, any day now, we'd love for you. Now would be a good time, Lord. We're looking forward to it. Please come quickly. And there is for those who endure and who patiently wait and who long for and who pray towards that end, a crown. And so Jesus says, I'm going to give you a promise because you've been patient. I will keep you from the hour. Now, it's really interesting, and you can do this on your own, but if you, I'm not a Greek scholar, but you can read those that are. There's so many tools that are helpful today in English that help us work through the Greek. But the most preeminent of Greek scholars admit and agree that the phrase to keep you from the hour, the best translation is to keep you out of. It's a preposition, and it can be translated in numerous ways. From is not bad, but they say to be more specific, the literal is to keep you out of the hour of trial. Now, what makes this interesting for people like me is that I believe in what's called a pre-tribulational rapture. And we'll get into this when we get to chapter 4. We're going to take a deep dive into it. This is just by way of introduction. But the idea is that 7 years are coming, that God will pour out his wrath on the earth for a specific reason, for a specific purpose. And that's important because that's what helps me determine where I stand on these issues, is what's the meaning, what's the purpose of the tribulation. And the pre-trib position is the church will not enter into that 7-year period of God's divine wrath. We are taken out of before it comes. Now, some of you may be sitting there sharpening your knives. Yeah, we've been waiting for this. I totally disagree with you. We're going to go to war over. No, we're not going to go over. You know, we're not going to go to war over this. We're going to agree to disagree, but you're going to know my view by the time the study is over. This is one of the dominant verses that speak to this issue. Because you've been patient and you've endured the persecutions of men, I will keep you from that hour that is soon coming in which you won't even be there. Have you ever been exempted from a final exam? Raise your hand. 1, 2. Keep them up. 3, 4, 5. Anybody? 6, 7. Okay, 8. I had that experience once. The professor just simply calls you in and he says, I've been going over the records and we're coming up to the final. I'm watching your grades track. You're doing so well, you don't need to be here for the final. You're fine. We'll just go with where you're at today. It's not really going to change anything anyway, one way or the other. Chances are you were going to get enough points to keep your GPA where it is. So don't even bother coming. That's what this verse is saying. I'm keeping you from it. I'm taking you out of it. You won't even be there. But those poor folks that have to go into the tribulation of finals, I feel for you. I might pray for you at the coffee shop when I'm sipping my latte, but you're going through it. The church is not going to have to do that. And there's a reason why. So he says to the church, I am going to keep you from the hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole earth to test those who live on the earth. Now, there are friends, and they are. They're near and dear friends, maybe some in this church, that for whatever reason, you see the church going into the tribulation, and maybe they're taken halfway out. That's called the mid-trib position. And then you have another view that says, no, the church will be here through the whole tribulation. And then Jesus will come back. We will have gone through hell on earth. And then we'll meet him in the clouds just to come back down again. Oh, what a relief that will be. I don't get it, but there's some that hold that view. It's called a post. I don't even know if. Yeah, I guess they would call it a post-trib rapture position. Okay, whatever. You can read books about this. I have many of them in my library that go through all these views. But listen, here's what we do know. In the book of Revelation, during the tribulation, there are 144,000 Jewish witnesses that are sealed. They are protected through the tribulation. It's like they have an invisible force field around them that they're not being touched by the plagues. They're being spared. They have the name of their God. I don't know if it says it's on their forehead, but they're marked as belonging to the Lord. And so they're sealed in a protective state. And so during the tribulation, they are able to be witnesses and evangelists. 144,000, you can't stop these guys, literally. They're protected. But that's not the church. They're Jews. They're believing Jews who God has sealed specifically for a task. Then you have another group in the tribulation. These are called, get this, the martyred saints. Why is the word martyred in there? Because they have been killed, either by beheading, by the sword, by an act of violence. Why? Why are they killed? Because they would not renounce Jesus Christ. They would not take the mark of the beast. They would not worship the beast. They would not worship the image of the beast, nor would they yield allegiance to the Antichrist and to the worldwide religion that's coming and to the worldwide government that's coming. They won't kneel to that. So you know what happens to them? They're martyred. So how could this promise to the church in Philadelphia be true? Let me say it again. I will also keep you from that hour of trial that's going to come upon the whole world to test those who live on the earth. So when the Greek scholars come along and say the best translation is I will keep you out of it. Hey, guys, I'm simple. I really am. It makes perfect sense to me. I don't struggle over this. This is not so much an issue for me. But understand that this would have been a tremendous encouragement to the church, knowing that because of their faithful endurance, that they would not deny his name, that they kept his word, he would keep them from the hour of trial. Furthermore, we can get into this, but 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says, "For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord." And that word salvation, because we are Greek-minded Gentiles of the 21st century, we always think of it in terms of call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. But salvation also means deliverance. It also means redemption. It also means to be made whole and complete. God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation, deliverance, rescue through our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, I understand not everybody in this church holds the view I do as it comes to eschatology, but I just can't keep apologizing for my view, especially as we work our way through the book. You'll at least know the preacher view by the time we're done. Now, there's more to highlight, but let's close with this. Look at verse 12. "Him who overcomes, I will make like a pillar." And that's important, okay? "I will make like a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven." We'll read about that in the end of the letter. But then he says, "I will write on him also my new name." So folks, I don't know if you noticed this, but there are at least three names getting written on you. "I will write on him the name of my God. I will write on him the name of the city of my God. And I will write on him my name." You know what this is talking about? Your passport. It's your passport. Who do you belong to? Where is your citizenship? Or, you know, as they used to say in World War II, where are your papers? Show me your papers. Well, here's my papers. Here's my pedigree. I belong to God. I'm a citizen of the great city of my God. And I have the name of the Messiah written on me. Now, I've said this before, but let me say it again. In every one of these letters, of the seven letters, there's something about the geographical location that Jesus is honing in on. And this actually caused me to lose some sleep the other day. I literally, 3 o'clock in the morning, I woke up. And you know how you kind of wake up and then you can go right back to sleep again? I woke up and I thought, what kind of a letter would Jesus write to the church in Luster? And how would it start? And I came up with something like this. I didn't write this down, so I have to kind of remember it, because again, I lost a lot of sleep over this. He says, "To the church in Luster, write these things. I am he who plants only good seed, and I expect to come and find a yield of 10, 50, 100 fold. In other words, it's like, okay, we understand that on its own, but that's particular to Luster, isn't it? Because we're farmers. And I was thinking about, I am he who, you know, appears to you in plain sight with mountains not in the way or trees blocking the view. I was like, no, that's too specific. But again, so there's something unique to the geographical location. And Philadelphia was located on an earthquake fault line. So the city was often shaking. Now, Kathleen's not here this morning, but I would look at her and I would say, Kathleen, does San Francisco have a problem with earthquakes? And anybody that knows anything about San Francisco, it's on a fault line. And that city shakes a lot. The Bay Area shakes a lot. And that's what was going on in the city of Philadelphia. In the day in which John wrote this, Philadelphia was still recovering from an absolute devastating earthquake in AD 17 that wiped out the city. The citizens felt the tremors and they fled. They left the city. And they said, you know what? We can't live there. It's too dangerous. Let us build outside the city. And so they did. And Jesus says, I will make you pillars in the temple of my God. Never again will you have to leave it. And what's interesting is if you visit Philadelphia today, there is one pillar that they unearthed or they dug out. And it's the only pillar of Philadelphia still standing. The one pillar is still there from that earthquake at AD 17. And so Jesus is cluing in on that. He's telling the locals what they already know. You live in a city where they're shaking. I'm telling you, I'm building for you a temple that doesn't shake. And I will make you pillars in that temple. Your faith won't be shaken. Furthermore, I will write on you the name of my God. I will write on you the name of the city. And I will write on you my own personal name. Jeremiah 17 says, blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in a year of drought. It never fails to bring fruit. So I end with two questions. Number one is simply this. Are you firmly planted in Christ? Are your roots going down into the rich soil of a biblical faith? Are you one who will take the time to read your Bible and know Christ and know the stories of the Old Testament that help us understand the new? If the answer to that is yes, then here's my second question. Since you are anchored in Christ, what open door lays before you today, literally today, that you're walking through in service to him? In other words, you say, Lord, I'm yours. My name's inscribed in the Lamb's Book of Life. I'm a pillar. You've written your name on me, but I present to you an open door. And there's a door before us this morning for ministry, each and every one of us. Now, there's one person in this church that knows the answer besides me. If you're another one, I'd be shocked. How many doors does this church have? Anybody want to guess? I don't have to. I took the time to count them all. Okay, there's 44 doors in this church. 44 doors on hinges. And those doors give us access to things and places that we need to do ministry. The Lord has placed before you an open door. Don't be like me that walked right into an invisibly closed door. Those hurt. And sometimes God does that to get our attention and move us in another direction. But more times than not, he places before us an open door. Where are you currently serving? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the church in Philadelphia, the church of the open door. I'd like to believe that Luster MB Church is also the church of the open door. We may be a little church by the world's standards, but Lord, we don't emphasize the word little. We emphasize the word that comes after it, dunamis. I know that you have little power, but that power is like an atomic nuclear power. It comes from Christ, who has the key of David, opens up the treasure house of my Father and says, everything you need for life and godliness, everything you need to walk through the door for effective ministry is available to you. All you have to do is ask. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll show us the open doors and give us the faith to walk through. In Jesus' name, amen. Wilbur?